Good morning. We are be looking in two chapters of Isaiah today, chapters 56 and 57. And we are into the last section of Isaiah, where we will be going through eight sermons on revival. That'll be the theme of the last eight sermons of Isaiah as we go through chapters 56 through 66. And so the question is, what is revival? How does a revival begin? Well, I grew up in a time back in the U.S. when scheduling revival meetings was a regular part of the church calendar. A preacher would be scheduled for a weekend or a full week, which would include both weekends. He would be called an evangelist. A preacher would be scheduled to speak, and most of the time a special music team would be scheduled to lead the worship service. There would be advertisements placed in the local papers and radio, plus leaflets printed for the church to use as invitations. Yes, there were people who were saved from these efforts, you know, people invited who came in and heard the gospel message and were saved. But was there truly revival? Well, most of the time I would say no. There was a good vibe of energy for a couple of weeks. And the Holy Spirit may have been working in the hearts of a few people, and you know, specifically those who were saved, and all the effort was worth that. But the problem was and is, you can't put revival on a calendar. You can't book the Holy Spirit for a week in October. Revival starts with the church in prayer, and people to be humble and obedient to the Holy Spirit. I looked at what a few preachers from the past had to say about revival. A.T. Pearson said there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Andrew Murray from South Africa said the coming revival must begin with a great revival of prayer. It is in the closet with the door shut that the sound of abundance of rain will first be heard. An increase of secret prayer with ministers will be the sure harbinger of blessing. Henry Blackaby of Canada said, all revival begins and continues in the prayer meeting. Some have also called prayer the great fruit of revival. In times of revival, thousands may be found on their knees for hours, lifting up their heartfelt cries with thanksgiving to heaven. And then Jim Cimbala from New York said, prayer begets revival, which begets more prayer. Now, based on each of these quotes, I see a couple of things. A church that has devoted itself to prayer for revival, and the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of men, convicting them of sin. Nearly every verse in the Bible that is about a revival of the heart is a prayer in itself. And I'm only going to list a couple here. Psalm 85, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And Peter's sermon and Acts, when he said, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. There are many more scriptures crying out for revival, and now more than any other time in human history, we should be praying for revival. And then tomorrow, it'll be even more so, and the next day. We're in the last days. Since the New Testament times, we have been in the last days, and each day is a closer day to when Christ returns, And we should always be looking for the Lord's appearing. The urgency is great for people to turn to the Lord. Our prayer should be for the Holy Spirit to be moving through the hearts of the people. The Lord said, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And that's in verse 15 of our chapter 57 today, and we'll talk about that more as we get there. We are starting as I said, we're starting this last section of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66. I've planned eight sermons to finish out, eight sermons with the theme of revival. My prayer is that God will bring down a revival on Killarney and Ireland. After many years of people praying for such a movement of the Holy Spirit, I mean, I know it's been decades that there's been prayer for such. And this section of Isaiah was written for God's people as they are leaving Babylon. The exodus out of Babylon would take years. It didn't just happen all in one day. It would take quite a bit of time. But it was also people coming back to Jerusalem from Egypt and from other places. And so it's going to take time. And this section of Isaiah was written with these people in mind, to help guide them to a revival and renewal of the worship of God. There are reminders in these chapters and in today's chapters of why they had been in exile. And there are reminders of God's grace towards them during exile. And there are promises of God's plan for them as they come out. It's not just the near future of getting back into Jerusalem, but it's also the end of days future when God will, as it says in Isaiah 66, create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So we will go through chapters 56 and 57 today, looking at the struggle between keeping justice and doing righteousness versus being children of transgression, children of sin, you know, type of worship. There's that struggle back and forth of doing good and trying not to do the wicked thing. So we'll see that revival only comes from a humble, broken, and contrite heart. Now let me read Isaiah 56 and 57. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that should not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. To my house, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all the beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose women. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down, even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you are not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied, and did not remember me, and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away, but he will take refuge. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, "Behold, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from people's ways, from my people's ways." For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." I know it's a long section to read, but won't go slowly verse by verse. We're taking it more in the ideas of each section. And it's kind of divided up into six sections today. And the first is in verses 1 to 8. You know, revival requires humility. It requires humility and obedience to the Lord. It requires obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It requires keeping our hearts and minds open to God's plan. And in these opening verses of this last great section of Isaiah, the opening verses of chapter 56, the Lord is commanding three things. Now, the first two are implicit, plainly spoken, and the third one is more implied than expressed. But the first two are in verses 1 and 2. Keep justice and do righteousness. Those are the two main things. Keep justice, do righteousness. Why? Well, because the Lord's salvation will come and deliverance will be revealed. God promises his salvation. And it's not just freedom from exile. It's not just being free from Babylon's control, but it is the ultimate salvation that it will be coming through the coming Messiah. And he promises a blessing to all who hold fast to his salvation, all who accept his salvation. At the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 5, verse 7, God looked for justice and he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness and he heard cries of despair. Those were words condemning Israel to exile. But now God is giving words of instruction as they come out of exile, trying to live in the world again. And he's telling them to keep justice and to do righteousness. And in Matthew 5, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then another verse or two later, he said, and he's talking to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Theirs, the disciples, he was telling them, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they will inherit it fully in the future. But in the meanwhile, it should be visible in how they live now. They are to be a sign of what is coming. And we should be the same thing. We are a light of the world. We are a city set on a hill. We have the kingdom of heaven. And we will inherit it fully. But it should be visible in how we live. It's a personal issue with eternal results. It's a matter of the heart, being humble and contrite, and submitting to the Lord. And people should see a difference in us. Now, the third command is not spoken, as I said, but it's more implied. And that is to be open and accepting to all that that God has called to, all the peoples that God has called to him. And God specifically mentions two groups here, two groups of people who are to be who had been shunned by Israel and not allowed to enter the temple to worship. They were foreigners and eunuchs. And the reason was based on the holiness of God. Foreigners were typically enemies of God, and they brought in pagan ideas, and God did not want that. And Israel and eunuchs had their bodies mutilated due to pagan practices. God's decree was not to keep out anyone who is a true believer. God's command wasn't to keep everyone out if they were a true believer, because there were exceptions. He had Rahab and he had Ruth, who were foreigners, but they embraced the worship of the true God. They were to be given the same rights and privileges of worshiping God as any other believer. And that even became more clearly depicted in Acts, when Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was both a foreigner and a eunuch. And Philip taught him who Jesus was in Isaiah 53. So that command was to be open and accepting to all peoples that God was calling to him. All who call upon the Lord will be saved, and all will be accepted in God's kingdom. That is the point of this. God is telling Israel to be ready, to be open-minded, to accept all who are true followers of Christ. Verses 7 and 8 show God calling all peoples, Jews and those who had been considered outcasts, to his house of prayer. Well, look who were being called in Jesus' time. You had Magi. We don't know their background, but Magi from the East, they were stargazers. We don't know really, truly their religious background, but they were coming to worship the King of the Jews. They were coming to find the babe born King of the Jews. Then you had a Roman centurion who put aside all of his fears, and he trusted Jesus to heal his servant without even showing up in the house. And Jesus admired him, saying he had never seen so much faith in all of Israel. And then the Apostle John said that he came into his own, talking about Jesus, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. It is a heart that is humble that matters. Not the position of the person and not their wealth. It's not their status or clothing. It's all about the heart. A person longing for forgiveness and seeking the peace and hope that only God can provide. Twice God mentions the temple as his house of prayer. Prayer is the foundation for any revival, any evangelistic outreach, any ministry that comes from the church. We need to be praying for revival, for hearts to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, scribes, and leaders of Israel, he called them out for their lack of leadership. And in Matthew 23, 8 times he said, "Woe to you." Then he exposed their sins and their leadership faults. They're supposed to be leading the nation of Israel in worship of God, yet they only worshiped themselves and they were lovers of money. Jesus called them hypocrites and blind guides. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead bones and uncleanness. He called them brood of vipers, seeking to destroy the prophets and not heeding the word of God. They did not recognize the Messiah, Jesus, but they sought to kill him. And the verses in this section show God exposing the irresponsibility of the leadership of Israel. Watchmen were men posted on the walls of the city and at the gate, keeping watch for enemies approaching. Yet God called them blind, ignorant, mute, lazy, gluttonous. And then there are the shepherds, who were the religious leaders of Israel. The priests, they had no understanding. They were doing their own thing, going their own way. They were drunken and self-indulgent. Now, remember, much of this is a reminder of why they went into exile. It's not necessarily happening at this moment, but it was just reminders of why they had been sent into exile. All these things had happened. It was a warning of what, and it is also a warning of what they should not do as they emerge from exile and as they start anew in Jerusalem. They had been self-destructive and self-indulgent. Don't be that way as you come back. Don't revert back to this. You need to do the opposite and keep justice and do righteousness. The need for revival starts with the leadership being humble before the Lord. So all those who were still of the priestly line who were coming back out, they needed to be humble and contrite. They needed a revival in their hearts. They need renewed in their hearts. And verses 1 to 8 are what we should be doing. God promises to bless us if we are seeking his righteousness. Yet doing good is not natural to us. We were born with a sin nature, thanks to Adam. And we will always struggle. And God knows this. He knows we will never be perfect on this earth. God constantly encourages us to do good, to follow the example of Christ, because doing good is not a part of our DNA. And that's why these verses 9 to 12 are here. They are a reminder of who we are without Christ, a reminder of who we do not want to be. We don't want to be like this. We are urged, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, throughout history of the worship of God, there is a mixture of people. There's always been a mixture. There are the righteous ones who are honoring and obeying the Lord to the best of their ability, and then there are those who hold on to their past, hold on to ways of wickedness. There is authentic worship and there is hypocrisy. It's very much like the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the good grain and then there's some bad seeds who look like good grain but are worthless and cause problems. Those tares take time to clear from the good grain. They use up time and resources, and that's what the prophet points out in these next two sections. In the first section, is these verses 1 and 2, he gives a short discussion of the death of a righteous person. Now, we always find it hard to deal with death. It doesn't matter who it is, whether a friend or a family member or a mere acquaintance. Death is finality. As we discussed in Bible study Wednesday night, death was the chasm between Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was in heaven with Abraham, and the rich man was in Hades in endless torment. After death, there is no change of address that can happen. You either accepted Jesus as Savior in life, or you rejected Him in life. There is no in between. There is no purgatory. That's not a biblical concept. That was added in the 12th century. No prayers. There are no prayers to change your situation. You had your chance. You have your chance today. You either accept Christ or you reject Him. And for the righteous man, death means rescue from this evil and wicked world. Death means eternal life with Christ in the kingdom of God. Death means peace and rest. No more sickness. No more pain. No more tears. Only pure joy being with God, eating at the banqueting table, as mentioned in chapter 55. Paul wrote, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain," in Philippians 1:21. While we live for Christ. We live to serve Him and to share His gospel with others. And when we die, we are with Him. We are out of the misery of this world and in the peace provided by God's love. When my mother died in December 2002, I missed her greatly. I still do. But I would not have her trade heaven to come back to earth. No way. I was reminded that my grandfather passed away a couple of days ago, 29 years ago. A couple of days ago was the anniversary of from 29 years ago. He was a very good pastor and a good preacher. I miss him every day. I would never ask him to come back. Would never want him to. Lona's dad, who was a great man, we miss him. But why would I ask him to give up heaven to come back down to this mess? No way. I only look forward to the day I will be with all of my family who are in heaven. I lost three family members this past year. All three are in heaven enjoying the peace of God. The psalmist wrote, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." So none of the righteous ever die accidentally. Rather, God has acted to take the righteous from the presence of evil and has taken them to heaven, never to suffer again. We should never grieve the death of a righteous person as if there was no hope, because they have every hope and promise in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was their hope. You know, Paul wrote to remind the church in Thessalonica, he said, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," meaning those who have passed away. Those meaning believers, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." But the other issue, after explaining the promise of eternal life being peace with God, God points out with incredible detail their spiritual adultery. Now, God has referred to the relationship with Israel as a marriage contract. So when they turned to other gods, other pagan practices, which included witchcraft, God called them adulterers. Even worse, He called them spiritual whores. The Hebrew is quite graphic in God's distaste for their sins. Worse, they were mixing these practices with the worship of God, which was even more distasteful to God. Now, I'm not going to go through all these verses, verses 3 to 13, but let me point out a couple of things. First, God wanted them to know that He knew. He knew. God knows everything, and He knows when they were turning from Him and going in other directions. God said, "But you draw near." That meant He wanted them to hear exactly what He knew, because He was going to lay it out for him, and He does in the next 10 verses. He knew their contempt for God. Now please remember, much of this, again, I'm going to remind you a couple times, that these are things He's reminding them of the reasons why they were put in exile, as well as warning them of what they should not do as they resettle Jerusalem when they come out of exile. So just continue to bear that in mind. He's not necessarily accusing them of these things at the moment, but He did before. These are reminders of what put them in exile, and these are warnings as they come out. Notice all the accusations. You are children of transgression. You are offspring of deceit. You burn with lust. You slaughter your children, which was reference to pagan practices. You have deserted me. You made a covenant with yourself. You have sacrificed other gods, worshipped other idols, embraced other vile pagan practices. And the other thing is that God would honor none of it. Because He said, you poured out drink offering and brought a grain offering. So what? Shall I forgive you because of this token bit of worship amidst all your pagan activities? God even says He will give their collection of idols, I'll give them time to rescue you. But they're not going to do anything because they're nothing. They're like chaff blowing in the wind. Then God turns again to an explanation of the righteous. If you've noticed, it's kind of going back and forth here. Because in the next few verses, the unrighteous will be lost in their pagan rituals, dying in their sin and contempt for God. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God promises eternal life for all who believe in Him. The promised land has always been an earthly image of the heavenly goal. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out of bondage. God fought the battles for them. God went before them and behind them. It is God, always God, who will provide and protect them. God has always been and will forever be the salvation for all men. In Christ Jesus, we have the promise of eternal life, the promise of inheriting the kingdom of God, being called sons of God. So as we get to this verse 15, this is the centerpiece of these chapters. It's the epitome of God's salvation message and message of revival. In verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What amazing words. They reveal God's supremacy above all creation, this infinite gap that separates Him from the whole universe. He's so high and lifted up, so exalted. And he lives eternally, and His kingdom will go on forever. But due to the atoning work of Christ Jesus on the cross, God is willing to live with oppressed sinners who are lowly in spirit. God promises to revive the humble who come to Him in repentance and faith. Revival is a matter of the heart. Revival is God taking a heart that has been humbled, broken, seeking forgiveness, knowing there is no other way, and renewing that heart, reviving it to be a child of the King. God, who is so great and mighty, eternal and seemingly unreachable, he comes down to our level. The Lord God, who seems so far away, is always so very near. We're reminded of this in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above all name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. He's so great and high and lifted up, yet he emptied himself. He became the form of a servant. And he is with us today. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He's within our hearts. He could be in heaven. He could be this great separation. I don't want to deal with these lowly sinners. But verses 16 and 19 is a reminder to Israel and a reminder to us that we are only sinners saved by the grace of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. Notice all that God said. Because of their sin, God was angry. God disciplined them. God hid his face from them. But what else does God say? He said, I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. I will give him peace. And Paul took the theme of these verses from Isaiah 57 and he placed them in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. I really think Paul had this in mind. Because Paul said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is not your own doing. You did nothing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works or anything else you brought to the table, because you can bring nothing to the table. It's not a result of works that no one may boast. That's what God did for us through Christ Jesus. Now, when there's a salvation message explaining the blessed promise of eternal life, there must be a warning for all, for what will happen if you reject God's grace and mercy. The sermon of revival from Isaiah ends with that warning. Isaiah has gone back and forth explaining righteousness, sin, promise of eternal life, warnings of sinful pagan rituals, then the promise of salvation again, and ending with the warnings of condemnation from God. Verses 20 and 21 is kind of the opposite of those verses 1 and 2. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Have you ever been to the beach during a storm or as a storm is approaching? The waves are furious. They're pounding against the rocks and cliffs. Large storms will reshape the coastline, tearing down cliffs and destroying beaches. There is nothing peaceful about it. It is constant motion, constant turmoil. And that is the image given of what the wicked will endure without God. It is the opposite of peace. They will be eternally separated from God and forever in turmoil, not a moment of rest or peace. So which would you rather have? Eternal peace with God and his heavenly kingdom, or eternal turmoil, never able to rest? That is the choice. Accept Christ and what he did for you on the cross. accept his free gift of eternal life or reject him. Reject God, which means that you want endless turmoil and endless torment. Why would you want that? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So will you accept Jesus' invitation? Will you humbly approach the throne of grace and allow the Lord to revive you? I mean, we live in a very mixed up world, but we also live with an amazing God. A God full of grace and mercy, offering us peace through his Son, Jesus. Let us be revived and let us pray for a revival in our land. May the God of peace, hope, and love bestow his grace upon all who will humbly call upon the name of Jesus and be saved.